Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. He was the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. We're talking today about the breastplate of righteousness, and we're asking the question with Gurnall, why righteousness is compared to a breastplate. Number one, the breastplate preserves that principal part of the body. A stab wound is more deadly where the vital organs of man are close together than in other parts farther from the fountain of life. A person may survive an injury in the arm or leg, but a wound in the heart is a certain herald of death. Thus, righteousness and holiness preserve the main part of the Christian, his soul and conscience. Damage to a saint's property or any other worldly investment does not touch or hazard his life any more than shaving a beard or trimming fingernails. A spiritual dagger, a sin which hunts for the precious life, is the lethal weapon Satan uses to stab the conscience. This is the dart which pierces the young man through his liver, who runs to lust as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Proverbs 7:23. Righteousness and holiness are God's protection to defend the believer's conscience from all wounds inflicted by sin. Number two, the breastplate makes the saint bold. There is not much difference between an army cowering in fear and an army killed. A dead soldier will do as much good as a dead-hearted one, paralyzed with anxiety. His heart is attacked and murdered while he is still alive. A naked breast exposes the unarmed soldier's trembling heart, but one having his breast well defended by a plate of proof will more fearlessly venture out to the front lines. Thus, righteousness, by defending the conscience, fills the creature with courage in the face of danger and death, whereas guilt, nakedness of the soul, locks the stoutest sinner into the stocks of fear. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. Just as sheep are scared by the clatter of their own feet as they run, so the sinner is overwhelmed by the roaring din of his guilt. As soon as Adam saw he was naked, he became as afraid of God's voice as if he had never known him before. We cannot recover our courage until we recover our holiness. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. 1 John 3:21. The next section is called Connection of the Breastplate and the Girdle. The linking word "and" securely buckles this piece of armor to the girdle and makes us notice how lovingly truth and holiness have been joined, like sister curtains of the tabernacle. And it is abominable for anyone to unclasp anything God has so united. Remember, truth and holiness must go together. Number one, truth of doctrine. An orthodox judgment coming from an unholy heart and an ungodly life is as ugly as a man's head would be on a beast's shoulders. The wretch who knows truth but practices evil is worse than the man who is ignorant. If you're a slave to the devil, it does not matter where the chain fastens you to him, the head or the foot. He holds you just as surely by the foot in your actions as he would by the head in your blasphemy. Christian, your wickedness is greater because it is committed in the face of truth. Many men are betrayed into unholiness by mistakes of faulty judgment, but your judgment lights another path for you, unless you intend to heap up more sin by fathering your unholiness on truth itself. Sinners miss their way to heaven in the dark, or are misled by erroneous judgment, which, if corrected, might bring them back to the path of holiness. But you sin in the broad daylight of truth, and boldly head for hell at high noon. This makes you favor the devil himself, who knows truth from error as well as any angel does, but he refuses to be ruled by it. If a soloist sang to a sweet melody with her voice, but with her hand played a different tune, the dissonant chords would offend the hearer more than if she had sung what she played. And thus, to sing to truth with our judgment, but play wickedness with our hearts and hands, is more abhorrent to God than the harmony of poor judgment and an unholy life. Hanan, for example, would not have enraged David so much if he had charged against him with 20,000 men, as he did by abusing his ambassadors in such a base way. The open hostility which sinners express by their lives does not provoke God so much as the vile dishonor they give to his truth, which he sent to make them free. When God sees men scorn his truth by imprisoning it from having any command over their lives, this sight kindles the fire of his wrath into a consuming flame. It is a dangerous choice to walk contrary to the light of God's truth. Number two, truth of heart. Truth and holiness must stay linked with each other. Men only pretend to be sincere if their lives are not holy. God does not recognize any unholy sincerity. The terms clash and war against each other. Sincerity teaches the soul to point to the only worthy end of all its actions, the glory of God. It is not enough to turn and face this goal. We must be walking in the right way to it. We will never arrive if we walk out of the path His Word has set before us. Holiness and righteousness is the sincere man's path, mapped out by God Himself as the causeway on which he is to travel, both to glorify God and to be glorified by Him. Anyone who tries to take a shortcut is opening himself up to pain and defeat. If he finds a new way of glorifying God which God has not charted, then he must find a new heaven which God has not prepared. Hell is full of good intentions. Plenty of people are there who meant well on earth, but their lives fail to demonstrate their basic honesty. Who would believe the man's argument that his well was full of sweet, pure water when all he had in his bucket was sour, muddy water? You say you have an upright heart and moral thoughts when everything coming out of your life is evil? Surely you do not believe that yourself. We start a new section, but within that section, and it's number one, why every Christian should keep on his breastplate. We have surveyed the ground and drawn the plans. Now it is time to lay the bottom stone of our foundation and build one main structure of truth concerning the breastplate of righteousness. And it is this: the person who intends to be a Christian must keep the power of holiness and righteousness in his life and conduct. He must have the breastplate of righteousness and have it on also. The righteous man has a work of grace and holiness in his heart, just as a living man has the principle of life within him. But this man maintains the power of holiness by exerting it vigorously in his daily walk, just as the heart empowers each part of the human body to do its strenuous work. Jerome described the life of the early Christians this way: the blood of Christ was yet warm in their veins. They were serious about keeping their breastplate of righteousness on and drew it close so it could not be loosened by negligence or broken by presumptuous sin. In the early days of Christianity, a saint's character was distinguished from that of a worldly man by his consistently holy walk. Zacharias and Elizabeth, for instance, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Paul's everyday exercise was to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And we who follow the same holy profession must bind ourselves to pure behavior, so we will walk in holiness and righteousness as they did. Now, number one, again, God wants his children to be holy. This should be enough in itself to make every Christian agree to the desire of God's heart. A man deserves to have his name blotted out of Christ's roll call if he does not stay ready to march or even run forward at the master's signal. David, who served his own generation by the will of God, made it the priority of his life to carry out God's desires. And every heart touched with the same magnet of God's love will want to do this. All the personal ambitions of a sincere saint are swallowed up in this, that he may do the will of God in his generation. This is all his prayer, not my will, but thine be done. His sole purpose is to find and do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want to show you how I know it is God's will for all his children to be holy. It runs like a silver thread through all his other designs. A, in his decrees. Why did God choose some men and leave others to sink in torment and misery? The apostle tells us he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Not because God foresaw that we of ourselves would ever be holy, but because he resolved he would make us holy. It was as if a highly skilled carpenter saw a forest of trees growing on his own ground, all alike, not one better than another, and he marked a certain number and set them apart in his mind, determining to make of them some wonderfully crafted objects. Thus God chose some out of all mankind and set them apart to carve his own image of righteousness and holiness upon them. This is workmanship of such high quality that when he has finished it and will show it to men and angels, it will outshine the universe itself. B, in sending his Son into the world. Glorious angels who behold the face of God continually are ready to fly immediately wherever he assigns them. But God had such an important work to be done that he would not trust his servants, but rather his only Son, to accomplish it. And note the motive, the bottom of his heart in this great undertaking. He gave himself for us, Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If man had kept the righteousness which God originally created in him, Christ's pain would have been spared, for it was man's lost holiness he came to recover. Neither God's glory nor man's happiness could be attained until this holiness was restored. As God is glorious in the holiness of his own nature and works, so he is glorified by the holiness of his people's hearts. When man's carnal nature bows to the influence of sin, can he give God glory and defy him at the same time? If Christ's purpose had been merely to forgive man, but not to restore his holiness, he would have been sin's minister, and man would have unrestrained freedom to dishonor God. Man's happiness rests in his likeness to God and his enjoyment of him. but he must be like God before God can take pleasure in him. And further, God must take full contentment in man before he lets him enjoy himself. And so then, Christ undertakes the miracle of making his people holy. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Paul was quite justified in bringing a heavy charge against all unholy persons, in that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, but the careless walker goes about trying to destroy the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus has laid down his heart's blood to redeem souls out of the hand of sin and Satan, so they can freely serve God without fear in holiness. Yet the loose Christian, if indeed he can be called a Christian, denies the Lord that bought him and gravitates to his old bondage, from which Christ ransomed him with a precious price. See, in the regenerating work of the Spirit, because it is God's will to make his people righteous, he promises, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." An old heart would serve well enough to accomplish the devil's drudgery, but because God has a higher place for his people, his mighty Spirit lifts their head out of sin's dungeon and brings them into his personal courts of service. Thus he throws away their jail clothes and beautifies them with the graces of his Spirit. This is regeneration. When God ordered the temple to be built with such precise care and costly materials, he declared it for holy use. But that structure was not nearly so glorious as the spiritual temple of a regenerate heart, which is the workmanship of God himself. And why has he been such a compassionate artisan? We read that his saints are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's exalted purpose for man, then, underscores the unrighteousness of a saint and hands down a more serious verdict upon his sin than upon the sin of others, because it has been committed against such a mighty work of his Spirit. A sin in the temple was more grave than that same sin committed by a Jew in his house, because the temple was a consecrated place. Because the saint is a consecrated person, then, his unholy acts profane God's temple. The sin of a natural man is theft, because he robs God of the glory due to him. But the sin of a saint is sacrilege, because he robs God of the sacredness which his profession of faith has vowed to him. Surely it is better not to repent at all than to repent of our repentance. Scripture says it is better for us not to vow and dedicate ourselves to him than later to scheme so we can sidestep that promise. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:5. To do this, the person must tell the world a baneful lie, that he has found some weakness or iniquity in God, which changed his mind about following him. In a word, the Holy Spirit has consecrated the saint to God and also endues him with new life from God. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. When God breathed a rational soul into man, he proposed that he should live up to his principles of holiness and righteousness, and not follow the ways of life of carnal men. God clearly spoke his mind, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." The Apostle Paul blames the Corinthians for living below their calling, like men of the world, in corrupt passions. "Are you not carnal, and walk as men?" Some sin against the light of God in their consciences, and that's the worst they can do. But when you act in an unholy manner, Christian, you are sinning against the very life of God in your heart. The more unnatural a sin is, the more horrible it is. For example, it's not natural for a mother to kill the child in her womb. Yet by your unholy walk, you're killing the baby of grace in your soul. Herod has been branded a bloody criminal because he would have butchered Christ, and Christ was a newborn on earth. So can you continually attempt the murder of Christ newly formed in your heart and expect to escape God's anger? We have to stop it right there. God wants his children to be holy in his decrees. In sending his Son into the world, he showed that. In the regenerating work of the Spirit, he showed that. Next time, in God's word and ordinances, he shows that. I do hope that you'll be able to be with us. I do like hearing from you. Please send a comment or question every once in a while to bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. Meanwhile, while you're here, look around the site, and perhaps you'll find some other things that will bless you. Charles Spurgeon sermons and readings from other great preachers, stories from the persecuted church, Bible studies, and just a lot more. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.